Well, this psalm is the only sustained hymn of praise formulated entirely in the second person. The whole thing, every verse, is addressed to God. The only such hymn of praise in the entire Old Testament. The psalm praises God for the majesty of His name, and then describes the glory of man as the servant of God, and the one who rules all the works of God's hands. This psalm is fulfilled above all in the reign of Jesus Christ. The psalm is protological and eschatological, as our Greek friends would say. It looks to the beginning, to the creation of the world. It looks to the end, the consummation of all things with the return of Christ. It's saturated with glory. And it addresses, in our age of desecration, of disenchantment, of the unholy and the unhallowed, addresses the desecration of man and tells us just how holy and majestic we actually are. Our psalm teaches that the glory of God has in the Son of Man become the glory of man. In the Son of Man, the glory of God has become the glory of man. Let's review just a little bit where this psalm falls in the sequence. We've talked at length about the conflict between the righteous and the wicked in the first seven psalms. I'll just review that. Psalm 1 contrasts the righteous and the wicked with reference to the law of God. Psalm 2 contrasts them with reference to their attitude toward the Lord's anointed. Psalm 3 particularizes the conflict into the conflict between David and Absalom. While Psalm 4 speaks of how to evangelize the sons of men when they're attacking you. Psalm 5 is a prayer against the wicked, while Psalm 6 considers what to do when you have been wrathfully rebuked by the Almighty. And you, in a certain sense, have been treated like the wicked. Then Psalm 7 speaks of trusting in God despite the slanderous assaults of the wicked. Now, in Psalm 8, the enemies almost vanish from the scene. They are referenced only once, and they are not the main point of this psalm, as they are of the first seven. Well, as soon as we're done with Psalm 8, we begin a series on the vileness of man, the corruption of the human race. Let me just give you a verse from each of the next five psalms. Psalm 9. Oh, let's see. The wicked shall be turned into hell, all the nations that forget God. Psalm 10. In pride, the wicked hotly pursue the afflicted. Psalm 11, for behold, the wicked bend the bow, they make ready their arrow upon the string to shoot in darkness at the upright in heart. Psalm 12, the wicked strut on every side while vileness is exalted among the sons of men. Psalm 14, then the climax of the sequence. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, no, not one. As the conflict between the righteous and the wicked sharpens in the first 14 psalms, the book reveals just how prevalent the wicked are. As they used to say, you can't throw a dead cat without hitting a wicked man. You can't throw an apple core out the window without bringing the wicked down around your ears. On every side, the wicked walk. That was David's life in these first 14 psalms. He writes about that and his conflicts with the wicked. And yet, he interrupts this sequence right at its center to say, though man is vile, man is great. He is a little lower than the heavenly beings, a little lower than the angels, even, as I am going to tell you, a little lower than God Himself. The same creature who's described throughout these first 14 psalms as wicked, as evil, as fighting the Lord and His anointed, as making up these wicked nations that are constantly trying to assault God's anointed one. Psalm 8 takes a break from that and says, man is great, though he is vile. The villainy of the sons of man is no match for the glory of the Son of God. No one seeks after God, but God seeks after us because He created us to be officers in His kingdom. We rule in perfect subordination to Him, but in perfect dominion over everything else that He made. Right? The psalm, as it were, steps back from the ongoing face-to-face, hand-to-hand combat with the wicked and says, why are we here? What are we supposed to be doing? Oh, yes, we are here to take dominion over all the works of His hands. The psalm starts by addressing God by name, O Yahweh, our Adonai, how excellent is your name. How majestic is your name. The psalm speaks to God as the Lord by His proper name, Yahweh. And it also describes Him as our Lord. That's what Adonai means. The one with the right to rule over me. Yahweh is our Adonai, and His name is majestic. His name is full of majesty. Right? You address a lesser governor, a lesser official, as your excellency. You might say that to a governor, to a provincial official, or a state official, but only the king is known as your majesty. God's name is majestic. Majesty means being stately, impressive, glorious, and dignified. God's name, meaning everything by which He reveals Himself, that includes His personal name, but it also includes everything that makes Him known. God's name is full of majesty. This is the theme of the psalm, of course, as announced in the first and last verses. The majesty and glory of God's character, particularly is seen in children, the heavens, and the human race as a whole. The majesty and glory of God, seen in children, in the heavens, in the human race as a whole, when we are properly related to God. God's name is majestic everywhere. He set His glory above the heavens. Now, there's nothing more glorious in our lived experience than the heavens. We live just a few miles from the Big Sky Country. Montana has some great mountains. It has some great rivers and forests, but they don't call it the Big River Country or the Big Mountain Country because the most glorious thing there is the heavens. Look up and be astonished. Well, I'd say our heavens are every bit as good as Montana's. People have worshipped the sun for millennia because it's the biggest, brightest, most powerful, and glorious thing around. And yet, David immediately says, God's glory is more glorious than the glory of the sky. You can look at the sun, and the sun is amazing, and without the sun we would all be frozen to death. We understand that. But the glory of God is far more glorious than the sun shining in its strength. God has set His glory above the heavens. Before we can see that man is great, we must see and acknowledge that God is great. The skies are one witness proclaiming this truth. They are amazing. And He is more glorious than they. David goes on to say that the testimony of infants is another way in which we can see the majesty of God's name. How do babies proclaim the greatness and majesty of God? Well, they do it just by existing. To see a child, to see a perfect little human being, is to see the majesty, something of the majesty of the God who could make such a thing, who would create a perfect little tiny human being. And when to hear a child praise God, out of the mouth in particular, says our King, out of the mouth of babies and infants, God has ordained strength. Our King, King David, the Son of God, the Holy Spirit, He considers that the words of babies are just as much part of His glory as the grandeur of galaxies. He moves straight from the heavens to the babies. The heavens show His glory, but the babies establish His strength. We can press further. The baby in the manger, the Son of God in human flesh, establish the Father's strength. and thereby conquered the enemy and the avenger. Out of the mouths of babes and infants, you have ordained strength. How do we apply this? I would tell you, do not be afraid to have children. If they are the strength of God Almighty, can they be a genuine source of weakness to you? God establishes strength out of the mouths of babies and infants. And of course, Christ quotes this verse to rebuke the Pharisees at the triumphal entry. We read that this morning. The children should be crying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Few things are better than hearing a child give thanks to God for her family and His good gifts. Especially do children love smaller children, their baby siblings and friends. The glory of God is seen here. The strength of God, who is strong enough to accept the love and worship of the weak and to delicately care for them in their weakness. The glory of God is higher than the heavens. It is proclaimed by babies, and yes, it is seen in the conquering of enemies. The enemies that strut on every side in the other psalms of these first 14 vanish for a moment. For this psalm is not about them. God can destroy them using nothing more powerful than a gaggle of children. He makes the enemy be quiet. Calling forward to Psalm 12. The wicked who say, with our tongue we will prevail, our lips are our own. Who is master over us? God says, be quiet. And the wicked have to shut up. His glory is higher than the heavens. It's proclaimed by babies. It conquers his enemies. The king goes on, or back, to speak a little more of the heavens. When I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers. This metaphor of the finger of God is used only 4 times in Scripture. The hand of God is spoken of all the time. Finger of God only 4 times. First, in the book of Exodus, with the lice, when the Egyptian magicians tell Pharaoh this, is the finger of God. Second, again in Exodus, God carved the 10 commandments with his finger. Then here in Psalm 8, he made the moon and the stars with his fingers. And then finally in the Gospels, where Jesus casts out demons by the finger of God. This metaphor is used, as I said, just 4 times in Scripture. The beauty of heaven, the glory of victorious babies, even the moon and the stars, the work of God's fingers, these things are almost incidental to the point of the psalm. The psalmist wishes to magnify the glory of God so that he can then magnify the glory of man. That glory, he says, is only a little lower than God's. What is man that you are mindful of him? The Son of Man that you visit him, for you have made him a little lower than God. Your translation might say the angels, as mine does. It might say the heavenly beings, trying to kind of compromise and put something vague in there. But the word is the Hebrew word Elohim, used right in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, Elohim, God, created the heavens and the earth. The psalmist is not trying to say a little lower than the angels. There's some value in that translation, not because it's accurate, but because it's traditional and it gets at a good truth about humankind. We'll talk about that in a moment. First, before we get there, verse 4. What is man that God remembers him? Our glory is, first of all, in relationship to God. Our glory is that God remembers us. None of the things here said about the greatness of man is said of man as such. All of them are said of man as creature, of us as we belong to God, as we are connected to God and reflect God. God remembers us. We don't remember ourselves. Probably few of us in this room can name all 8 of our great-grandparents. I am virtually certain that no one in this room can name all 16 of their double great grandparents. We forget What is man that you remember him? Well, they're not so important to us either. We forget. But God remembers, and not only does he remember, but he visits. Where does God visit us? Well, there are certain references in Scripture, of course. God came down to see the city and the tower that the children of man built, Genesis 11. The Lord came to visit Abraham, Genesis 18. And, of course, preeminently, God comes to visit us in Christ. He visits us. His Spirit is with us even now. God remembers us and visits us. That is your greatness. It's not independent of God, nor apart from God. It is only in relationship to God. He made us. You have made him. Right, we're right up there with the moon and the stars, the work of God's fingers. He formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. God cared enough about you to make you. He didn't order you from Amazon. He made you himself. And he made you a little lower than himself. Now, I said there's value in the traditional translation, so there is, a little lower than the angels. What does that get at? It gets at the notion that man is a mixed being, that the angels are pure spirit, and in that sense, closer to God's own mode of being. We are a little lower than them because we are made of spirit, but also of dust. We are a mixture of the dust of the ground and that spiritual element that we share with the angels. So we are half animal, half angel. We are a mixture of the two, a little lower than the angels, a little higher than the beasts. That's true, but that's not the Psalm's point. It is not saying we are a little lower than the angels in the order of being. In fact, the Psalm's point is that we are a little higher than the angels. All things under his feet. Verse 6, and as Hebrews 2 tells us, that very much includes the heavenly beings, the angels. All things are under our feet. That's because all things are under the feet of Christ, who is a man. We are made of dust. We will continue to be made of dust, but we will rule the purest spirits that stand before the throne of God. We're a little lower than God. The psalmist is not trying to say a little lower than angels, a little lower than heavenly beings. People have shied away from that translation for obvious reasons. It sounds too impressive. The maddest maniac, the highest minded humanist would hardly dare to say that man is a king resplendent with the glory of the uncreated Almighty. But our King dares to say it. He says it right here. You have crowned him with glory and honor. This is a direct statement that God gives us royal honor, the honor that belongs to kings. The God whom we address as Your Majesty, that's His name, a majestic name, He shares with us His same weightiness, His same glory, the honor that belongs to Him as God. The God of glory thunders, Psalm 29. The God of glory says He will not share His glory with another. And yet Psalm 8 says He has shared it with us. Protagoras the skeptic in ancient Greece declared that man is the measure of all things. He defined man as the canon, the rule and the measure of all that exists. David rejects that skeptical vision and defines us relationally in terms of our connection to God. God remembers us, visits us, crowns us, gives us honor, and shares His own uncreated glory with us. This is the vision that built the cathedrals. This is the vision that wrote the great climaxes of Western sacred music. But there's more here. Not only are we glorious in relation to God above us, we are glorious in relation to creation below us. We are defined by our connection to God on one side and our connection to creation on the other side. And of course, you'll notice that today, We've lost our connection with God. We've also lost our connection with creation. There's this word in circulation, a word that I despise. The word is environment. That word suggests that we don't belong, that we are unnatural, that the environment is not connected to us, that we are here and we are being observed by some third party in an environment. I placed the test subject into the environment to see what would result. It's not an environment that is something to which we are not connected, something where we are intruders and aliens. This is home. This planet is ours. God has put all things in subjection under our feet. We stand between God and His works. We mediate His kingly rule. This is not our environment, but our home. As, of course, David says, you have put all things under His feet. The animals, and he lists a bunch of animals, the sheep and oxen, the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the seas, man has dominion over these things. God is not under our feet, but all of God's works are under our feet, particularly in our champion, the Lord Jesus Christ. As man, he rules the cosmos on God's behalf. So take dominion. Don't fear those whose distorted understanding of the human person and of godly dominion leads them to walk in fear. They call it climate panic or something like that. It's absurd. We reject that. On the other side, as part of taking dominion, we do not allow evil to flourish anywhere where we have dominion. We talked about that this morning in terms of cleaning up the place where we are, the place where we have dominion. Psalm 101, as I keep referring, morning by morning I will destroy the evildoers from the city of the Lord. That is part of dominion. And of course, these first 14 Psalms are all about that. The Lord's anointed does battle with the wicked. He doesn't roll over and say, I guess the wicked will win. He says, there are many wicked, but God will win. We need to follow the leadership of the Son of Man now. Take dominion now. Obey Him and rule the sheep and oxen, the beasts of the field, the birds of the air now. And the day is coming when we will judge angels. All of this, as the psalmist repeats, as King David repeats, is from Yahweh our Adonai, whose name is majestic in all the earth. Our king is doing what he was made to do. He is ruling. We need to love and adore his majestic name. And we do that by claiming the royal honor that we have and walking as kings and priests to our God. Now, the other psalms help us understand what that looks like. To be king is usually going to look a lot more like Psalm 3 or Psalm 7 than it is like Psalm 8. How many are my foes? Many are saying of my soul, there is no help for him in God. That's how our king lives. Or, lest they tear me like a lion in pieces when there is none to deliver. Let the enemy pursue me and trample my life in the dust. Psalm 7. Right? To be king is not unmitigated glory. There's conflict with the wicked as they strut on every side and use their tongues. But this psalm looks forward to the end when we will see Jesus crowned with glory and honor for the sake of death. Submit to your king, rule with your king under his blessing on his earth. Let's pray. Father, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. We cannot praise you enough for what you have done for us in Christ. Lord, we thank you that he rules, that he sits at your right hand, that all things are under his feet, the sheep, the oxen, the birds of the air, and the fishes of the sea, everything passing through the paths of the sea. and every spirit flying through the heavens, all are yours through Christ. Lord, we thank you that your Son is one of us, and that in him you rule, but also in a certain sense in him we rule. Help us to be the kings and priests, crowned with glory and honor that you have made us to be. We pray in your Son's name. Amen.